Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 12. And we'll also be reading from Belgic Confession, Article 20. But first of all, Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And so reading from the Belgic Confession on page 78 in the back of the Psalter hymnals, and to article number 20. It says this: we believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and just, sent his Son to assume that nature in which the disobedience was committed, to make satisfaction in the same, and to bear the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. God therefore manifested his justice against his Son when he laid our iniquities upon him, and poured forth his mercy and goodness on us who were guilty and worthy of damnation, out of mere and perfect love, giving his Son unto death for us, and raising him for our justification, that through him we might obtain immortality and life eternal. So far the reading on the Belgic Confession. Dear people of God, so often when we think about salvation of man, that man chooses to include, to varying degrees, some contribution to our salvation by man himself. That salvation is seen by many as some sort of a cooperative effort whereby God does certain things that are meritorious, that means they earn salvation, and we do certain things that also earn salvation. And it is that this article seeks to destroy with a vengeance. And that's why we have the title of the sermon that we have this evening. Redemption, it's a divine drama. In other words, the redemption that is ours is accomplished by the acts of the triune God that we worship. Nowhere in this passage, in this portion of the Belgic Confession, nor for that matter Isaiah 53, do we have any mention of anything that the sinner does. There's absolutely no mention. Whether it's belief, whether it's good works, whether it's whatever it is, absolutely nothing is mentioned of that. That's not to say, by the way, that we don't believe. I mean, that's not to say that we don't have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't have to love him. But the point here is that none of those things merit salvation. They flow from salvation, absolutely. When God saves us, he causes us to believe. He gives us faith. And so we know the experience of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what this article and this passage of Scripture want to emphasize upon us is that when we're talking about the merit, what merits salvation, what earns salvation, or in a theological term, what's the basis of our justification? In that arena, man has absolutely no part to play. Absolutely no part to play. And therefore, when we think about salvation, when we think about how our salvation is earned, we should think of absolutely nothing else other than what the Lord Jesus Christ did, what the Father did, what the Holy Spirit did. Everything else doesn't belong. Whatever it is. Whether it's coming to church twice, whether it's praying, whether it's reading, whether it's all kinds of good things, but we have to say that none of those things merit salvation. Only the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a problem, as you know. As I mentioned, even alluded to that this morning, the Galatians, for a time, were tempted by such an error as they tried to maintain their redemptive hopes on their works. And Paul has to remind them, he said, well, you began by grace. How is it that you returned to works? Didn't you understand? The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for you. How can you possibly think that something needs to be added? Then you don't really understand. And that's why I was saddened by the fact that people that are raised, even in some churches, never have this comfort because the church has imposed upon them certain conditions, whether it be the Catholic Church or whether it be anybody else, other conditions that don't belong. No, it's only the work of the triune God. And that's very important for us to understand because unless we understand that, then the devil is going to have a heyday with us. Many times he's going to trap us and say, well, you know, sure, God has done his part, but you haven't done yours. He's going to concentrate on you, not the God. I mean, he can't criticize the work of God. That's perfect. But you, he can't. You don't believe enough. You don't have enough faith. Look at your life. Look at the things that you do. He's going to wear us down to such a point the people that don't understand this, that they are saved many times. I mean, what a ridiculous notion, many times. Why? Because the devil has convinced them that they're not Christians. And so they go through the process again. Because they love the Lord Jesus Christ, but they haven't really understood this. And so they say, well, let me do it again, just like Peter, right? Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Well, the Lord said, well, if I don't wash you, not mine. Well, wash my whole body. So it's a very practical issue as well. If we're to enjoy the assurance that we are God's children and nothing is going to ever jeopardize that, not even the devil himself, then we have to understand this truth, that justification is the work of God and only God, the three persons of the Trinity, none of whom can be doubted in terms of accomplishing that work perfectly. Whether it be God the Father, whether it be God the Son, or whether it be God the Holy Spirit. There's absolutely nothing that you will ever find questionable or doubtful about what they have done. And so our salvation is secure. It's a solid foundation that we need to trust in, that we need to know. There is no foundation that anyone can lay, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:11, than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Nothing needs to be added to it. Not your faith, not your good works, not certain doctrines, not certain works that you are called to do. No, no, no. All of those, God, yes, he works in us, but they have no part to play in our justification, in earning salvation. And so that's what the Belgic Confession desires to stress. And as I said, what better passage to turn to than Isaiah 53? You're not mentioned here. The only person that's mentioned here is a suffering servant. And let us be in no doubt, even if I didn't tell you who it refers to, surely if we know anything about the Bible and the New Testament, surely we know that it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb of God. He was the one that didn't open his mouth. He was the one that laid down his life. He was the one upon whom the Father poured out all of his wrath that we so richly deserve. But nothing is mentioned of you. Nothing is mentioned of us. No, no, no. It's the work of God himself. And so the first thing then we have here is that that we have a Savior from heaven. He is sent by the Father. John teaches that God, the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He was the one that was anointed. In fact, as we know from John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus Christ prays about people that God had given to the Lord Jesus Christ, namely the elect. They were yours, you gave them to me. For what purpose? So that I may save them. So we were given to the Lord Jesus Christ for Christ to accomplish salvation for us. And the article says that God sent his Son. We believe God, who is perfectly merciful and just, sent his Son to assume our nature, human nature. We didn't ask for it. We didn't write a letter to heaven. We didn't all get together and pray and say, Lord, you know, we need this, so can you send? No, we didn't ask for it. After all, as I said this morning, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're defiant. We're stubborn. No, God, in his infinite mercy, began, planned, and executed this wonderful salvation by himself, without any instigation from us. So much for the Arminian argument that we have to believe that God was looking into the future to see who would believe. And as a response to that, he sent his Son. No, 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 no. No. Not at all. He sent his Son purely of his own volition, out of his own heart, to love us, to care for us. God the Father was moved by His own mercy and compassion to send His Son, knowing full well what that would entail, what would have to happen. But nevertheless, He made that decision Himself. Again, how amazing is the good news of the gospel. Even though we were dead in our sins and rebellious, He decided to make us alive by sending His Son. No. The Arminians are dead wrong and very dangerous. Very dangerous. Because they rob us of this certainty. They rob us of this comfort, making it all based upon our decision. And that's why, as I say, people that hold that view so often end up going through conversion experience again and again. And there's no need. Absolutely no need. Because God has accomplished it. Not only did God send the Father send the Son, but He was a willing servant. I mean, we can go to Philippians chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't that Christ drew the short straw, you see. It wasn't that the Trinity said, well, who's going to go? Well, let's all draw straws and see which is the shortest and let Him go and be the sacrifice. No, it was not that at all. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself wanted to come. Even though He was God, says Paul in Philippians 2, even though He was equal with God, He did not see that as an obstacle. He didn't see that as an excuse. He didn't say, well, I shouldn't go. I'm divine. Why are we even looking at us three, the Trinity? Why not send one of the angels? No, the Son did not say that at all. He emptied Himself. He humbled Himself. He knew what was coming. He knew what He had to do, because He knew the justice of God, His own justice. He knew what was entailed in saving people, and yet He humbled Himself, took up our nature, and came, not to sit on a throne, not to give out advice, not to lead us like Moses to the promised land, even though He does that. But He came to lay down His life. I didn't come, He said, to be ministered unto. I didn't come to reign and have people do whatever I want them to do. I came to minister. I came to lay down my life. Finish it. To look for those that are lost. Not to shout from the housetops, here I am, come to me. No. To seek that which was lost. And to save them. No, the Lord Jesus Christ willingly came. It was He that made the decision. It was He that looked at us and our situation and came to our rescue. No. He didn't wait for us to say, yes, I want help. No. He came because He was filled with compassion and love for us. No, nobody else could fill that role. That's why He couldn't choose one of the angels, or men, or animals, or any other way. It was absolutely necessary that He be the Savior of the world. And therefore, He embraced that role. He embraced that joyfully, even though it would elicit from Him great anguish. As He prayed to His Father, as He came closer and closer to the cross, great sweat of blood, as it were, poured from His brow as He contemplated the pain and the suffering as He bore the wrath of God for us. The disciples, you remember, were shocked when the Lord Jesus Christ put on a towel and washed their feet. They wouldn't do it. They weren't going to lower themselves and become a servant. And when the Lord Jesus Christ became their servant and started washing their feet, they were most put out. And Peter, of course, being the kind of personality that he had, gave voice to that. And he said, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. I mean, that's ridiculous. And so were the other disciples. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said, look, we have to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed and put to death, Peter was most adamant. No, that's not going to happen to you. That's ridiculous. Why would that be the case? Why you? That's just absolutely out of the question. That's what the world thinks. That's what we should think. Why would it be the beloved of God that it would take this role? Because there was no other. There was no other. That's how grateful we must be. That's what that message should weigh on our minds, that God Himself, the Son of God Himself, stood in my place. He took my place when I deserved hell itself. He stood in my place. How in the world can we not fall down before Him with gratitude in our hearts and love Him with all of our heart, soul, and mind every day of our life? How is it that we find it so hard to serve Him when He gave His life for us? I mean, just even humanly speaking, it is absolute foolishness. I mean, if somebody did a great thing for somebody else and in return they wouldn't even lift a finger, we'd think, how ungrateful is that person? I mean, I can't say he died because then they couldn't do anything for that person, right? But just imagine, right? If you died for someone and you have no regard to that person's reputation afterwards, you never mention their name, you never show respect to them, how ungrateful even evil people will think about you. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, laid down His life for us, and He did it willingly. There is no other name given among men save the name Jesus Christ whereby we are to be saved. And by the way, so here's the Father sending the Son willingly coming. But it's a triune drama, not two persons of the Godhead, all three persons of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is involved. After all, how did He come into this world? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, that which comes from you will be the Holy One, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. No. The Holy Spirit was active in this drama of redemption just as much as all the other two persons of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit, of course, is mentioned in terms of not only leading Him into the wilderness, but also ministering to Him, encouraging Him, strengthening Him. And so all three persons of the Godhead were involved in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world. But not only His advent, not only His coming forward, but His atonement. He is the suffering servant. He is the servant of Isaiah 53. Not only did He assume our nature, we're told in the article, but He made satisfaction. In other words, He made the full payment. Where do we get this satisfaction from? He satisfied all the demands of God's justice and law. That's how we understand satisfaction. He completely did what the Lord demanded. He bore our sins upon Himself by His most bitter and passionate death on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus clearly taught as much when He says He gave His life as a ransom for many, on behalf of many, not on His own behalf. He had nothing to die for. He had nothing to pay the justice of God. He had done nothing wrong. He was innocent. He was pure. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Now the Lord Jesus Christ took for us every sin that we have committed. And I was speaking to that, as I've told you a number of times, of my talks with Cammy. I was speaking to her about that. You know, her eyes went wide open. I mean, she's been in the Catholic Church and heard so many things, and she just could, her mouth literally fell open when she understood what I was saying, that Jesus Christ died for all of your sins. It suddenly dawned upon her. He paid for all my sins. He suffered for all my sins. What you're telling me is all my sins have been forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say, yes, absolutely. And she said, well, all that she's heard in the Catholic Church is nothing like that. You have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this, and you're never really sure that you've done enough. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a purgatory. And I mean, what a difference. To somebody that's heard the Bible, heard these things, suddenly now, when they hear this truth, they're just absolutely overwhelmed. My question to you is, are you overwhelmed? Does it hit you in the same way? Jesus Christ died and fully paid for absolutely every sin that you have ever committed or will ever commit. 100%. And that's what it says, remember, in Colossians. We've referred to it many times. Everything that was written against us, it says, he took and he nailed it to the cross. Now, of course, people get confused and they say, well, you know, if we pay for all of our sins, then it doesn't really matter what we do. And, of course, the Bible answers that question. If that's the way you think, there is no faith in you. Because you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't hate sin. You're looking for a loophole to sin. Christians don't act in that way. When people say, oh, you know, from what we hear, from what you're saying, that means you might as well sin and you have nothing to worry about. The Christian's response is, God forbid. What a blasphemous statement that is. How can we that have died to sin, how can we whose sins Christ suffered for on the cross now say, oh, let us sin. It's okay. Everything's fine. He paid it for us. We don't care that he suffered. We don't care that he bore the wrath of God for us. And we're saying, oh, now that he's done that, now we can embrace sin. We don't have to worry about it. It's impossible for a Christian to say that. But we are to believe that he paid for all of our sins. And know that we will never abuse that doctrine. Because we are so filled with gratitude that we want to serve him. We want to thank him. We want to say to him how much we love him for what he's done for us. And how much we desire to be like him and honor him in our life. So that sin would be eradicated in us by the working of God's Holy Spirit. That's what we yearn for the day that we will never sin again. We should pray for that. So that we can finally reflect God's wonderful image in us. The Lord Jesus Christ was facing the cross when he spoke in his prayer to his Father. It was such a heavy burden that he prays that God the Father would let this cup pass from him. But he wasn't about to jeopardize the plan of redemption. Not my will, but thy will be done. If there is no other way, I will drink this cup. And he did. Emptied it to the last drop so that he might fill it with his grace. So we take up the cup of blessing because he took up the cup of God's curse against us. And it was according, as I said, to the justice of God. The Father was the one that inflicted upon the Lord Jesus Christ all the suffering that he underwent. That's what Isaiah is so shocking about Isaiah. That's why the people that would think, oh, this is God's son, were put off from that interpretation. Because why would the father do that to his son? I mean, that was such a confusing and shocking truth that they never came to that conclusion. That's why the Ethiopian going back from Jerusalem says to Philip, when he's reading Isaiah 53, he says, who's the prophet talking about here? Well, about the one that was crucified. I mean, we can't even enter into that drama. And we have a glimpse of it in the Old Testament when Abraham is told to sacrifice his son. And they're walking up the hill. And in a human way, we hear that interaction between the two. Father, here's the fire, here's the wood, but where's the sacrifice? Oh, my son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Knowing full well that from what had been revealed to him, Isaac was a sacrifice. And our hearts tear with pain and suffering as we hear those words between Abraham and his son. But of course we know that in the case of Abraham, God intervened. But nobody intervened when the father and the son made their way, as it were, to the cross of Calvary. Nobody intervened. When he shouted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when he said that, people said, oh, he's shouting for Elijah. No. He was crying out to his father. But nobody came. The father didn't destroy all the people that were crucifying him. The father didn't destroy all those people that were taunting him. The Jewish leaders that were taunting him. No. The father remained silent and poured out his wrath upon his son. I mean, how can we even enter into that drama that of salvation? We don't have any part in that. I mean, how foolish for us to think that we have any part in that to play. Absolutely not. We can only stand by with our mouths open, in utter bewilderment and shock that this is all happening for us, for you, and for me, in whom there is no good thing, for we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the amazing aspect of God's salvation. His justice was absolutely 100% satisfied. There was nothing left to be done. There was no other sacrifice left to be offered. No condition left to be met. It was all transacted between the Father and the Son. Not the labors, says the hymn writer, of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal or languor know? Could my tears forever flow? Even if I would do all of that, all for sin, putting all of that together, all for sin, could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Let no one lead us into bondage and place upon us requirements for salvation, for we will never be able to bear them, and furthermore, do not have to, for he bore them for us. To the Arminians that say, you have to choose, you have to decide to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we only have one answer for them. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He chose us. He purchased us by his own blood. What a ridiculous notion to say that our choosing him is a meritorious act whereby we receive salvation. No. Yes, we do believe, but only because He works in us by His Holy Spirit. The essential thing is what Jesus said to His disciples. You did not choose me. I chose you. Not only to be disciples, to be apostles. I chose you to be my children. I adopted you as my children. And not only that, but we have the ministering spirit. We're told that Jesus was praying to His Father at Mount Olives about the cup that we refer to as He was about to face the cross. And we're told an angel appeared to Him from heaven, strengthening Him. And also we mention the fact that the Holy Spirit led Him into the wilderness to be tempted, after which we read that Jesus returned in power of the Spirit to Galilee. So though the Father did not spare His Son in terms of lessening the penalty for our sins, yet there was undoubtedly comfort and ministering by the Holy Spirit. Not in any way lessening the penalty, but that certainly there encouraging and strengthening. At no time was the Father and the Holy Spirit more proud than when the Son suffered the Savior for unworthy sinners. Satan was never more humiliated and shamed by the outpouring of God's grace supported by the justice of God. In a similar way, we can imagine that each of the other two persons of the Trinity suffered anguish mixed with sheer praise. To say that the Father didn't suffer and the Holy Spirit didn't suffer is just absolute foolishness. Show me a father that has to inflict upon his son extreme punishment, even death, and say that the father didn't feel anything. Absolute nonsense. No, the Father poured out upon his son his full wrath and felt every ounce of that suffering himself. But he did not intervene. Because he loved us, that we might be saved, and that we might be brought into his wonderful kingdom. There were no objections raised in this act of atonement. The devil had nothing to say. He was silenced by the mercy and the justice of God, acting in full accord. He could not point out any errors. He could not point out any mistakes. He couldn't say, this is not going to work. When he saw what God had done through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was absolutely disarmed and ashamed of everything. He was humiliated, made a public spectacle. Forever, he has no grounds of saying anything against us. He cannot bring an accusation against each and every one of us. Because Christ has fully paid for all of our sins. And finally, we have adoration. The exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his resurrection, first of all, the Father's response to the atoning work of his Son was to raise him on the third day. Once it was clear that Jesus was really and truly dead, the Father opened the tomb for the Son to walk out in triumph. Because he had done everything, because he had paid for everything, because he had satisfied the justice of God, there was no reason for the Lord Jesus Christ to remain in the grave. He was raised for our justification. If we have to wait for our works to be added, if we have to wait for our decision to be made, how is it that we can say that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised for our justification? No, he was raised. It was absolutely certain. It was absolutely done. The logic is that if God raised him from the grave, then it must be the case that his justice has been fully satisfied with respect to all of the sins of the elect. Every sin that we have or will commit was paid in full. Yes, we are to pray, and we should never be confused about that. Yes, we are to pray for forgiveness, but let us never fall into the trap of thinking that my praying is what pays for the sin. It doesn't. Absolutely, it doesn't. Only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you say, well, why do you pray if he's already forgiven? I pray because I'm just absolutely mortified that when he died for me, I go and do such an act. I'm so ashamed, I'm so embarrassed, I'm so saddened by that, that I want to say to him, Father, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. But the payment was with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our praying is not meritorious. Our confessions are not meritorious. Our taking Mass is not meritorious. Our praying to saints isn't meritorious. Our good works are not meritorious. No, all that we do out of gratitude. All that we do because he has done everything for us. The Father not only resurrected him, but exalted him. He gave him a name that is above every name. He seated him at his right hand, as we read in Ephesians 1:20. Once again, God's justice is fully met. What is comforting for us in this regard is that all accusations against us have to come before God. I mean, you can make accusations to other people. What is that? They're not in charge. They're not the judge of all the earth. They have to go to God the Father. When they go to God the Father, they peter out. They're extinguished because sitting right next to him is the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one that died, the very one that resurrected and ascended into heaven is seated at the right hand of God. He is there to defend us. And when the devil, not the devil will, because it's pointless, he knows it, but nobody will be able to raise an accusation against you and against me. But we don't have to wait until the final judgment to be assured of that. Now we should be assured. So that the devil doesn't have a heyday with us. We need to remind him every time when we struggle with sin and guilt, we need to go to the cross. We need to go to heaven. We need to say, Lord, my Lord is seated at God's right hand, having finished paying for all of my sins. Flee from me, because you have no place criticizing and accusing me. Because Christ has taken care of it all. People of God, we need to have assurance. Not because we want to boast, but because we need it so much. Because we sin yet so much. And we're so vulnerable on that score. Look at Luther. I mean, how he struggled. Great theologian, and yet how he struggled. Until he realized this very important fact. That we are justified by faith. We're justified by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was absolutely saved. That he didn't have to go up and down like he did for so many years. Now he could finally go. He said for once he understood and experienced that the door of heaven was opened. We don't have to wait for that. The scriptures teaches that clearly. And that finally leads to the universal confession. Today we have this wonderful gospel. But it is denied and ridiculed by the world. They say all manner of evil against the scriptures and against our Lord Jesus Christ. The devil continues to hound believers, seeking to rob them of our assurance. But one day, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And by the way, that everything that he has done is absolutely perfect. And these people for whom he died are rightly the children of God and are rightly received into his kingdom. They will never be able to accuse God, never be able to point a finger. No. They understand that God did everything well according to his justice. And we will be seen for what we are, people saved by grace. Not boasting over other people, but being examples of God's grace shown to us. It is now that we need to point that out to people. when we preach the gospel to other people, we have to put it in these terms, people of God, so that they might have hope. If we start putting all these conditions on, how ridiculous is it? We came in free and now we put all these conditions on. We need to tell them, no matter how wicked they are, Christ has done it all. Believe in him. Doesn't matter how wicked we have been. There is hope for us. Because we have no part to contribute. It's all done by the Lord Jesus Christ. And more to the point, as believers, we need to remember that. In all of our struggles. People of God, we go this week to live holy lives, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in any way to earn our salvation or to secure it, but rather to show our gratitude for what God has done and given to us, free of charge, but not free to his Son. Now all the wrath of God, he exhausted for you and for me. All that remains for us is to receive from his hand eternal grace and comfort and peace and hope. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful to hear these wonderful words of encouragement and assurance. And our Father, we are indeed silenced and we are overwhelmed because we are so undeserving. There's no good in us. We are the chief of sinners, just like the Apostle Paul. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're defiant against you. That's what we were. But even when we were ungodly, Christ died for us. And our Father in heaven, we are eternally grateful. And we want to do every day of our lives, with all the strength that we have, we want to make our lives, by the help and the strength and the guidance of your Holy Spirit, we want to make our lives a living sacrifice of thanksgiving. And so, Father, we pray that you would wean us from the temptations of this world, that we might direct all our effort and energy, our mind and soul, to praising and glorifying you. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we may see that more and more in our lives, for that is what gives us the greatest joy, to praise him and honor him who gave his life for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ.